We continue then tonight with our, well, let me rephrase that. Let me restart. We start tonight an examination now of the modern church. Okay, we're moving out of that phase of church history, which I called the post-Reformation church. So that window between the end of the Reformation, which we would probably date somewhere around the end of the 17th century, somewhere around the 1600s, late 1600s, middle to late 1600s, up until the modern era, which I'm going to date, as I've said a number of times, after the Civil War, the beginning of the modern era being sort of after the Civil War, and hopefully tonight you'll see why I'm doing that. So the goal is now to move out of that post-Reformation church into the modern church. And so we're going to start over the next few weeks talking about the history of the Western church in modern times. And we're going to be looking at it primarily in America, because that's most relevant to us, although we will be examining some very influential movements in Europe that will have great influence upon what takes place here in America. Okay, so we're going to be looking primarily at the American church in the modern era, but with some European influence. Now, during this post-Reformation time, let me remind you of some of the things that we examined. We looked first at the movement of Christianity geographically, where we saw the Reformation Church, the Reformed Church, coming out of England and Western Europe and coming to the American colonies. So we saw the geography, the geographical movement of Christianity out of Europe into the colonies established in the early part of the 17th century here on this continent. And then we looked at two distinct awakenings that occurred in the American church, one prior to the establishment of the United States and the other after the establishment of the United States. The first great awakening occurring, as you remember, in the early part of the 18th century, before the United States had been established as an independent nation, great movement, spiritual movement under men like Jonathan Edwards and others, and the way that that affected the church in this part of the world. But then, after the establishment of the United States, we saw the second Great Awakening arise, and more specifically, the advent of something called evangelicalism, and the change of the church in America to have now an evangelical flavor. And you remember we talked about evangelicalism being marked by several things: conversionism, activism, biblicism, and Christocentrism, where the summarize that as a church that's focused on the conversion of the individual so that the individual experiences a conversion experience for himself, an activism in which that the church then goes out into the world to replicate the faith into the lives of others, a biblicism in which it's all centered around Scripture, of course, and then finally a Christocentrism where it's centered around the message of the cross, so it's centered around the work of Christ. Okay, that's evangelicalism. Now, you need to keep that in mind because the largest part of American Christianity is evangelical, far and away. Catholicism is small at this time, and mainline Protestantism has been in many ways diminished dramatically by the move towards evangelicalism, as we see it particularly in the Second Great Awakening. So there are a number of things that are important in this reality of evangelicalism in terms of both theology and polity, as we are children of this period. Okay, the church in America, as you know today, is an offshoot, a child of the church of that particular time. We are evangelicals. Baptists are evangelicals, and so we belong in that category. During this period, we saw a couple of different things that come to the forebear. We saw, for example, a rise of anti-intellectualism, a sense in which the church was built more around emotionalism, easy believism, responseism, that sort of thing. And then on top of that, we also saw several social movements that flowed out of Christianity as a direct effect of the Second Great Awakening, the abolition of slavery, the temperance movement, and feminism. first wave feminism. Those are directly related to this particular period of time. So the post-Reformation church then, encompassing the movement of Christianity to America, the rise of a first great spiritual awakening, which opens the door to the establishment of the United States, and then after that, the rise of evangelicalism following that, becomes the basis or the foundation upon which we're now standing. Okay, and when I say now, I mean in the early part of the 19th century, or as we get into the middle part of the 19th century. So we're going to go forward from here then with a discussion of the church from the American Civil War into the 20th and 21st century. So we're going to go from the middle part of the 19th century into our day. All right. So there's a lot to discuss in that particular period of time. But as I said a number of times in the past, the closer we get in our study of church history to the present day, the more data we have at our disposal, the more information is available to us. Because we live in some modern age, we have modern techniques and technologies available to us to help keep track of so much more that has taken place. I mean, we don't have the recorded sermons of Calvin, for example, but we have everything that John Piper has ever said. So we have a mountain of data to sift through to discover what it is that we're going to talk about. So I'm going to have to decide over the next few weeks what we're going to focus on and what we're going to ignore as a part of this period, because there's just too much to talk about. I mean, it'll take us literally as long to talk about it as it takes to live it. So we're going to have to narrow our focus down to the most relevant and important issues. So tonight I want to start into the modern era. And as I was studying through and thinking about where to start the modern era, I decided that it was necessary to actually do a lesson on the church during the age of the Civil War. We could pass over that fairly quickly, but I think that there are far too many relevant issues from the Civil War that need to be discussed as a part of the church history, as particularly as we morph now into the modern age. So I want to talk about the place of the Christian church in relation to the Great Schism of America just 85 years after its founding. And we'll talk about the movements in American society and their effects upon the church and the response of the church to these movements. And that's where we're going to go tonight. So tonight's lesson is the Civil War, or probably could write a longer title, The Church During the Age of the Civil War. Now, let's talk about the period of time prior to the Civil War, and more specifically, let's talk about one particular issue that becomes the defining moment of the church during the early part of the 19th century, and that is, of course, the relationship of the church to slavery. Now, let me just make it clear that I sympathize with a number of historians, theologians, and pastors, particularly in the South, who insist that slavery was not the only issue related to the rise of the Civil War. There are a number of historians who would suggest that there were other issues that were just as important in the rise of the conflict that occurred. For example, the number of historians suggest that the real issue wasn't slavery, but rather states' rights, or more specifically, federalism, as to whether or not the United States was organized as a confederation of states, a federation of states, independent states with their own constitutional governments, or whether the United States was established as a centralized form of government headquartered in Washington, D.C., right? Those discussions, of course, has been played out to our day, but there are many who suggest that those were even as big of issues in all of this as slavery was. But there's no doubt, no one can doubt, that slavery was a significant issue related to what takes place here. And it was forced upon the American church. And I believe that the church's response to slavery is noteworthy here. And that's why I'm going to do an entire lesson on the Church of the Civil War. At the establishment of the United States, 1776, or I would say 1772 to 1776, a number of Christian denominations in the United States, in the colonies, took a clear stance against slavery. It would be fair to say that the majority of Christians living in America prior to or right about the time of the Declaration of Independence did in fact eschew slavery, believing that it was evil. But the establishment of the United States was still allowed for the existence of slavery. One of the difficulties that we're struggling with today is how we understand the founding of our country with the reality that the founding fathers did not, in fact, outlaw slavery. There's a number of examples of this. The Quakers in 1776 expelled all from their denomination who insisted on slavery or were slaveholders. The American Methodists in 1784 separated themselves from the other Methodists at their what they called their Christmas conference, and as a part of that process banned from their membership all who were slaveholders. And the Baptists in general throughout the United States took a stance against slavery, even in the South. Now remember, this is prior to and around the time of the founding of the nation. So the largest evangelical groups in America, the Methodists and the Baptists, were largely, by and large, against slavery in America, even though it was, of course, in place and had not been outlawed by the Constitution. There was a sense amongst Christians that slavery was not to be done or not to be held. However, over the next 50 years, slavery moderated the stances of many denominations. The very existence of slavery itself in the nation caused a number of denominations in the states to moderate their stances. Both Methodists and Baptists, who were, as I said a moment ago, the largest evangelical groups in America, attempted during this time to attract the slaveholding whites of the South by preaching a more nuanced view of slavery. In other words, if you're a Baptist preacher in the South and you're surrounded by white slaveholders, what do you do as a pastor in those days to deal with the reality on the ground around you? And many found themselves preaching a more nuanced version of slavery. In the South, in fact, there were many preachers who were preaching that slavery was actually an institution sanctioned by God, for it allowed blacks to be snatched out of pagan Africa to be introduced to the gospel. In other words, one of the arguments that was being made by many was to say, look, this institution of slavery may exist in a fallen world, but God has sanctioned its use, and the higher value of it, beyond just the fact that in and of itself it's, you know, wrong for one human to own another, the greater good of it was that these Africans coming to America would now have access to the gospel that they would never have seen prior to that in Africa. So they were teaching that the Bible supported slavery. They wouldn't come directly out, many of them, and say that slavery was good, but they would point to Scripture and use Scripture to make the argument that Scripture supported slavery. But they would moderate that by encouraging slaveholders to be good fathers to their slaves and for slaves to accept their position and obey their masters. The Book of Philemon was probably a very popular book in this day for this sort of thing. In fact, in many antebellum Southern churches, Baptist churches in particular, both masters and slaves stood alongside one another in church leadership. There is vast evidence that in the antebellum South, that in many of these churches, that blacks and whites both served as elders in the same church, where both the master and the slave was an elder simultaneously inside the church. The master and the slave were equal as elders in the church. When they left the building, they changed into their social roles outside of it. It was common in the South prior to the Civil War. Another example of this, in 1818, the General Assembly of Presbyterians, now it's a mainline denomination, not an evangelical denomination, declared slavery against the law of God, but went on record to oppose its abolition. Notice what's happening. The churches are being forced to address the issue of slavery. What do we do with this thing called slavery in America? And in many cases, you find churches having to try to balance, if you will, how they deal with what they see in culture and what they see in Scripture, and try to find some way to deal with that. So here you have Presbyterians standing up and saying, well, we think evil, that it's evil, but we won't help abolish it. By 1843, one more example, by 1843, over 1,000 Methodist ministers owned slaves themselves. This is what's happening in the world of the South in the 50 years from 1776 to the middle part of the 19th century. Now let me, before we condemn these men too terribly quickly, let's remember something. And I've said this before. I'm not making justifications for their behavior, but I am suggesting that you need to keep something in mind. And that is, these were men of their times, okay? These were men of their times. We would look back at Luther and Calvin, great reformers, and disagree with things that they believed and taught, particularly the relationship that they had with the state and some of the things that did as a part of the relationship with the state. We would utterly disagree with them, but we would recognize that even though they held certain positions we would believe today to be unbiblical, we would recognize that they're men of their times. They lived in a certain world. They had a certain world in which to operate. And that doesn't excuse them per se, but it does help us to stop and go, let's be careful not to throw them completely under the bus on the grounds that they're being influenced greatly by the culture around them, just as we are being influenced by the culture around us. We may not even know it sometimes that we're being influenced in ways. And 50 years from now, what are people going to say about us in terms of how our response to certain things in the culture around us? We need to be careful that we recognize that these men were men living in the face of the world in which they lived. I mean, after all, today we would understand that the concept of slavery in the Bible is much more nuanced than the chattel slavery of the South. We would understand that the concept of slavery in the New Testament also allowed for something called voluntary slavery, where a person who owed great financial responsibility could put himself underneath a master to pay off his debt. Jesus gives parables of this in the first century. Yes, the Romans conquered people and made them chattel slaves, but there was also another form of slavery out there called a voluntary slavery. And it's difficult for us. We could see that now. It would be difficult for them living in that day to really make that distinction per se and to deal with that. Again, they were men of their times. Another example that I want to bring, and this is a fairly lengthy one because it will be obviously relevant in a second. When the Home Mission Society of the American Baptist Church refused to sanction a slaveholding ministry, something you and I are very familiar with was established. Okay, let me tell you the story. During the late 18th and early 19th centuries, both Northern and Southern Baptists cooperated on a national level in organizing foreign and home missions and religious publications. There was, prior to the Civil War, a great cooperative effort amongst the Baptists throughout the entirety of the then fledgling United States. They worked together, North and South, in terms of establishing missions and religious publication. You remember when we talked about evangelicalism last week, the Second Great Awakening, we talked about the fact that one of the hallmarks of evangelicalism was the establishment of mission groups going out with the gospel beyond the borders of America. That was one of the key hallmarks of the Second Great Awakening and one of the characteristics of evangelicalism. Baptists then, like Methodists, being a part of that evangelicalism, cooperated together nationally to put together missionaries to send to foreign countries. And I even gave you some examples of them in the lecture the last time. So there was a widespread cooperation amongst the Baptists. But as we begin to approach the Civil War, the this came to a head amongst Baptists, this national organization of Baptists. The group known as the Sending Agency for Missionaries amongst all these different pastors was called the Home Mission Society. And it had specifically established itself as a neutral body in relation to slavery. It wasn't going to take a public stand on the issue. Because in the North, of course, Baptists in the North were preaching against it, Baptists in the South were preaching for it. And so the Home Mission Board in this situation was like, okay, we're just going to take a hands-off approach to this, and we're not going to get involved. We're just going to send missionaries, and we're going to leave it at that. In 1844, now notice where we are. We're not far from the Civil War, less than 20 years away. Basil Manley Sr., who was the president of the University of Alabama, drafted a set of resolutions for the Baptists, for the Home Mission Society, in which he demanded that slaveholders be eligible for denominational offices to which the Southern associations were contributing financially. I mean, if you've got a centralized Home Mission Board and you've got Southern Baptist churches sending money to it and Northern Baptist churches sending money to it, but certain people in the South are being excluded from leadership positions within the denomination, this produces some angst on the parts of those being excluded. And so Manley decided to send or to establish a group of resolutions that he thought would solve this particular problem. But the resolutions were roundly rejected by the majority of Baptists surrounding the Home Mission Society. So the Georgia Baptist Association decided to test the so-called neutrality of the Home Mission Society, and they put forward a man by the name of Elder James E. Reeve to be appointed as a missionary. They put him forth to be established as a missionary. And this particular man, Mr. Reeve, was a slaveholder. And when the board considered the man, they rejected him as a missionary. Now, their logic went something like this. They decided that because their rules were such that if you were a missionary, you could not take someone with you when you went on your journey to wherever, that a slaveholder would be disqualified by virtue of the fact that he would have to take his slave with him. So the board was attempting to maintain its neutrality, quote-unquote, in this by appealing to a more, loophole, or that's not what I'm looking for, but you know, technicality of rejecting this particular man. And so Baptists in the South viewed the denomination then, over a period of time this began to fester then, viewed the denomination as treating slaveholding brethren as less than followers of Jesus. They considered that what the denomination was doing was arguing that people in the South who were slaveholders who claimed to be Christians were not really Christians, because they weren't being allowed to step into positions of leadership, effectively obligating them, the Southern Baptists that is, to leave the fellowship. So on May the 8th, 1845, May the 8th, 1845, 327 delegates from many Southern Baptist churches gathered at the First Baptist Church of Augusta, Georgia, to establish their own mission agency, to bypass the Home Mission Society, to establish their own mission agency, and this became known as the Southern Baptist Convention. May the 8th to May 11th, 1845, the 327 delegates met there, debated whether or not to withdraw, spent a great deal of time in prayer over the issue, and then finally voted to withdraw. Now, let me make a few notes about that for you, okay? A couple of things to keep in mind about this little story. First, contrary to popular belief and what is preached in many Baptist pulpits today, is that the vast majority of the delegates to the initial convention were, in fact, particular Baptists. They were Calvinists. The vast majority were Calvinists. In fact, I think one writer actually went so far as to suggest that they all were Calvinists, the 327 that were there. The massive swing to a synergistic soteriology, we would call it Arminian, but I prefer the word synergistic, that's prevalent today, comes because of the massive anti-intellectualism that will sweep evangelicalism, and particularly Southern evangelicalism, after the Civil War. So the men that are standing in pulpits and saying that Baptists were started as Arminians are lying to you. That's not true. And more importantly, they're missing the historical reality that the theology that they're embracing comes out of the massive anti-intellectual movement that took hold of the Southern Church after the Civil War. In other words, they become children of that which they hate, and they don't really think about that when they profess this idea. Secondly, the Southern Baptist Convention did not repudiate its original slavery position until 1995. It took 150 years for them to finally get around to repudiating their slavery position with a specific resolution at the convention in 1995 entitled The Resolution on Racial Reconciliation on the 150th Anniversary of the SBC. It is a statement in which Southern Baptists resolved to repent of their racism and their attitudes regarding slavery. There have been many who have made a big deal out of the fact that Southern Baptist Convention took 150 years to do that. And there have been numbers in recent years that have called for a new resolution on that issue. But there have been many who have pushed back saying, look, we did that. We stood and we said what needed to be said. We put that in our past. You need to as well. A third note. Unlike other Baptists, the Southern Baptist Convention has been much more centralized in its denominational organization than other Baptists typically have been. Other Baptist organizations around the United States are typically very small. When I was teaching in Phillipsburg, or pastoring in Phillipsburg, the church was a part of something known as the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches. It is a tiny association compared to the Southern Baptist Convention. And many other denominations of Baptists are very small compared to Southern Baptist life. And they're very decentralized in the sense that there's really no central place that you can go and visit the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches. But you can go to the headquarters of the Southern Baptist Convention. Okay, it's much more centralized than other Baptists have been. And because of its size, the SBC now is the single largest evangelical denomination in the world, with more than 16 million members at last count. 16 million minus those who never go to church, but okay, whatever. But nonetheless, the SBC has used its massive size in order to establish its own mission societies, which was its original purpose, its own publication wing, otherwise known as Lifeway, its own educational system, otherwise known as the six Southern Baptist seminaries, as well as innumerable Southern Baptist colleges and universities, as well as a number of financial and administrative and organizational boards, including the executive committee, which has been rankled with its own controversy over the last couple of months as its attempt to deal with the issue of wokeism in its own ranks. Okay, so the Southern Baptist Convention is unique. It's Baptist, which means every church is an autonomous unit of its own, doesn't answer to anybody above itself, and yet at the same time, this massive cooperation of all of these churches together has produced a huge centralized organization. There's a massive amount of money flowing out of all these churches, over 45,000 Southern Baptist churches in the U.S., that are contributing money to this massive centralized thing to create the mission agencies and the educations and so forth, the seminaries, etc., right? So Southern Baptists are unique in that sense. So that little 327 delegate group that were gathering together to complain about the fact that the other Baptists weren't giving them enough credit in the Missions Association has turned into the single largest evangelical denomination in the world and all of its central government that goes with it. And one final note that I need to include here, and that is that Grace Fellowship Baptist Church is not, nor has ever been, officially affiliated with the Southern Baptist Convention. We recognize the worth of the convention, and we recognize the value of the churches, and we fellowship with other SBC churches. We have four other churches that we fellowship with, for example, in our yearly camp that we do in July, and we have other things going on. I just talked to Carrie up in Laurel, for example, about preaching at the men's retreat in March, and so we fellowship with other SBC churches, but we are not officially an SBC church because we don't meet the criteria to be a Southern Baptist church. Number one, we don't send them any money. Number two, we don't report our statistics to them on a yearly basis. And number three, we have never provided delegates to the convention along the way as part of the voting bloc, which is kind of a circular thing because we don't qualify in the other two, so we can't do that either. But nonetheless. So we accept and we realize that there are Southern Baptist churches around and we cooperate with them and fellowship with them. We have much in common with many, particularly Reformed Southern Baptist churches, but we are not a Southern Baptist church. And that changes your life. Not at all, right? Okay. So that's the world leading up to the Civil War, okay? That's the world. You have in the South, you have the church dealing with slavery by many of the pulpits, embracing it. In the North, of course, you have something very different. Although, let's be clear, there was plenty of racism and division amongst whites and blacks in the North. Okay, don't make any mistake of thinking that racism ends at the Mason-Dixon line. It does not. Okay, I mean, I'm a guy from the North, and I can tell you very clearly that there was just as much division of black and white in Minneapolis as there is in the South. Okay, it just happens to be responded to differently because of the reality of chattel slavery in the South. Chattel slavery in the North didn't work because the climate doesn't work for growing crops and using slaves as it would down here. Okay, so now let's talk about the church after the Civil War. Okay, so as you remember, as you know from your history, that the Civil War began in 1861. The split between the slaveholding states in the South and the rest of the nation came to a head. First, of course, the secession of the Confederate States of America, and then to actual war itself. And during the 4 years of armed conflict, pulpits on both sides defended the justice of their cause. That's not surprising. You wouldn't find that surprising at all. You wouldn't find it surprising at all that a pastor in the South would defend the justice of the cause biblically, because, again, as men of their day, preachers would be caught up in the inflammatory situation and would at times compromise to positions that they probably knew were wrong. But nonetheless, that's part of the world in which you live. I mean, I don't think there's anybody in this room, with the exception of maybe Colin and Les, who've experienced what the world is like in the midst of a war, what things are like in a culture during the midst of a war, right? Thinking goes out the window a lot of the time in the fog of war, as one commentator put it. So after that 4 years then, at the end of the war, the church was dragged into the reality of a whole new society. Now, if you know the American history after the Civil War, you know that from 1865 to 1877, the United States was put through a period called Reconstruction. It's called Reconstruction because the goal of Congress was to reconstruct the South back into the image that it had for America in general. And the South was ostensibly placed under the military and economic control of the northern states. One of the biggest objections, of course, to Reconstruction is that fact that the southern white man was beholden to northern white men. Freedmen, blacks mostly, but all slaves of every color, were given the same rights as whites, nominally guaranteed by the 13th, 14th, and 15th Amendments to the U.S. Constitution, which outlawed slavery and guaranteed all the right to vote. Now, I say ostensibly, or I say nominally guaranteed, because these amendments wouldn't solve the problem. But Reconstruction created a perceived inequity between the North and the South, as I said a minute ago, and turned the hostility of many Southern whites towards blacks, unfortunately, with the eventual creation of Jim Crow laws, creating a separate but equal world and a separate but equal set of rights, effectively excluding blacks from public places, from the right to vote, etc. Even though the amendment to the Constitution said that they could, the Supreme Court ruled that local governments, including state governments, could define laws themselves that might, in fact, disenfranchise a black mind from the vote, unfortunately. And so that hostility was turned towards blacks, and these things came up. Now, if I might insert a personal comment here, I find a great irony in that. And here's the irony I find. Many who wish to relitigate the unfairness of slavery today are returning to a similar hostility in segregating the races under the guise of racial equality. They're doing precisely what Reconstructionism did. And the response to Reconstruction in the South after 1877. And this is entering, now get this, this is entering the church too. Okay, this motivation that is leading to this kind of segregation is not only being done in the culture, but it's also being done in the churches. And probably one of the greatest examples of this has been the call by many fighting for new equality of the races, calling for black people to leave white churches because the culture doesn't fit theirs. So in other words, they're actually asking you to segregate yourself again if you are black in a white church. I find that utterly ironical and shouldn't go without notice in the history of the church. The effect of all this on the church was palpable, okay? The church in America, the evangelical church in America, struggled with this, okay? You're coming out of, particularly in the South, you're coming out of a losing cause in a war through a period of time in which your entire culture is attempting to be rewired by those who beat you in the war, while at the same time recognizing that during the course of the war, you were preaching for the justice of the cause that you're defending. Now you find yourself in a strange situation. So Southern churches continued preaching, but this kind of thing, but moved from preaching about the validity of slavery to the superiority of the white race. And I put the word race in quotes because there's only one race of humans, and that's the human race. We're all, just because you have a different melanin count in your skin doesn't make you a different human, but this is what was going on. The superiority of one form of human over another. And this was, of course, an impetus then for many blacks attending such churches being forced to leave. Men who had been serving alongside their white brothers, black brothers had been serving alongside their white brothers, even in positions of leadership, now find themselves in a position where the pastor of the church says, "We're superior to you, you can't be an elder anymore." What's the black man going to do? He's going to leave. But what else is he going to do? All right, what else he's going to do is black Baptists then in the South began forming their own denominations. And a number of new black denominations of the church began to arise during this period of time. Two in particular, the National Baptist Convention and the Colored Methodist Episcopal Church. They changed their name some time ago to Christian Methodist Church. It kept the same initials, CME. Was originally called the Colored Methodist Episcopal Church, but it became the Christian Methodist Episcopal Church. Notice, Baptists and Methodists. Again, the two largest evangelicals groups in America, black members of those broke away to create their new denomination, still consider themselves Baptists or Methodists, depending on which theological position that they were taking and what ecclesiastical polity they wished to embrace, but they were forming their own denominations. Now, that's not new per se, because there were a number of black denominations already established prior to the Civil War in the North. There were already a number of them. Two of them in particular that come to mind are the African Methodist Episcopal Church, the AME Church, which you've probably scene, and then the African Methodist Episcopal Zion Church. So just add a Z to the AME, and you get the two major groups in the North that were working from the North to influence their black brothers in the South prior to the Civil War and during the days of the Civil War. So there was a movement in those groups. The majority of the majority of the movements designed to bring black slaves out of the South into the North was being done by these denominations. It is men within these organizations that were working to free black men. The Underground Railroad was a part of that denominational reality in the North that already existed. So after the Civil War, these Northern denominations became extremely important in helping blacks in the South to form these new associations and denominations. And the result of that is, and it didn't take long for this to be the case, black churches soon grew to be one of the principal institutions of black society. That black churches became some of the most important parts of black culture. And many blacks found their sense of community flowing out of the churches in those movements. I mean, you think about how many black people make their associations with the church that they're connected to. You often hear black people speak of the church that they belong to or their mama belongs to, and they go there with their parents and they go there with their family, or they don't go there anymore, but they know where the church is. It's up the block, and that's where community life is centered. That wasn't so much true in white communities, but it was in black communities, and continues even through, strangely enough, the Industrial Revolution, which we'll get to in a future lecture. It continued on to be that way. And although it's waning rapidly now, dramatically now, it has still been true about black communities all the way into the 1990s and early 2000s, where we still see a strong connection of blacks to their local church. Don't see that in the white community, do you? But you do in the black community. Well, here's where it starts. It starts in this period of time where you have these freedmen now who've been given, supposedly been given rights, now having to live under Jim Crow law that's been established after Reconstruction is over, having to deal with finding their sense of community, and they do it around the church. That's interesting and most important for us to understand about the history of the Christian church in America. And it would be out of the black churches that the struggle for civil rights would come 100 years later, with some of the most prominent voices being of black pastors. Can you think of one? A prominent black pastor, a voice of the civil rights movement? No, of course, Martin Luther King. Absolutely. In fact, for a century after the Civil War, most black societal leaders were pastors of local churches. Those elected to Congress, for example, or found themselves in leadership positions in communities like local city councils or state legislatures. Most of the black people who were put into those positions during that 100 years were actually pastors of black churches, because the influence of the black pastor was such that he was the one most likely to rise to a position of societal leadership. So you'll see now why I thought it was necessary to talk about the Civil War, because it has a deep impact upon the Christian church in America, white and black, and so that's important. But so let me close with what I think are the two greatest effects of the Civil War upon the church in America. Okay, these, I think, are the two greatest effects of what flowed out of the Civil War into the evangelicalism that would come after it. Number one, as I've already said, to effectively segregate the body of Christ along racial lines. Evangelicalism in America after the Civil War, and particularly after Reconstruction, was found to be two distinct churches. Martin Luther King, who we think may have been quoting Malcolm X, but said this: the most segregated hour in America is 11 a.m. on Sunday morning, because that's when most churches meet. To break the church along an arbitrary boundary that cannot be a boundary due to the universal nature of the atonement of Christ is what the church experienced. This is the problem that we're facing now, that we have to deal with as we now go back and attempt to relitigate all of this, because that's what modern culture wants to do. It wants to go back and fight this war a second time. It wants to go back and relitigate all of this and say, okay, all of those people who were involved in this are guilty again, and so we want to relitigate all of this. Well, what we have happening in the church, okay, this is a church history class, not a history class, what we see happening in the church then is people coming into the church and suggesting that we as Christians should embrace this idea of us being divided on a completely arbitrary line that doesn't exist in reality. Just because you happen to have more melanin in your skin than the next guy sitting next to you, that's utterly arbitrary. We could make the same argument for any one of a thousand different distinctions that we would have. I mean, he's got a beard and I don't, so that means that we should be separated on the basis that he thinks facial hair is important and I don't. Or at least his wife does. One of the two. Okay. Okay, so in other words, it's an arbitrary thing. It doesn't really exist. It's not a race issue because there's only one race. But there's those who are then coming to the church and trying to do exactly the same thing that was going on in those days. Split us along some arbitrary sort of line and then stand there and say, well, we're all equal at the cross. Well, that doesn't make any sense. If we're all equal at the cross, which we are, then we come to the cross whether we're black or white, whether we're male or female, whether we're Jew or Gentile, whether we're short or tall, and we all come and stand before the Christ, before the cross with an empty hand of faith and say, I am a sinner in need of the completed work of Christ, period, end of sentence. There is no atonement at the cross, different for the black man than for the white man, as there was for the Jew or the Gentile in the first century. Okay, so I think this is one of the lasting effects that occurred after the Civil War, was this massive break in the Christian church between an arbitrary group of people. Now, I realize why it happened. I understand why it happened. I just told you why it happened. It happened because of the history of the reality of the time. But we should be, I think, and I'm going to go from teaching to preaching here for a second, I think we need to be fighting back against that idea by coming forth with the gospel, which is a gospel of unity, not a gospel of disunity. The gospel of unity is a gospel that says, no, we are not different before Christ. He looks beyond our skin color and our height and our whatever else to see who we really are. And what does he see? He sees sinners that need his work of atonement. Okay. So one of the lasting effects, I think, of the Civil War in the church was that, to effectively segregate the body of Christ. But there's a second, and it flows out of the entirety of this discussion, and that is the infiltration of external cultural issues that come to dominate the theological thinking of the church. Okay? Let me say that again. The infiltration of external cultural issues that come to dominate the theological thinking of the church. Now, I mentioned earlier that there was a massive anti-intellectualism that overran the South after the Civil War, during the period of Reconstruction and even after that, a sense in which the average Christian was told, you don't need to really understand theology, you just need to be a good evangelical. Okay, and a good evangelical believes in Jesus, tries to convince his neighbors to believe in Jesus, and goes about living his life as best he can. No theological training is required. You know, you don't need to understand the depth of Scripture. You really only just need to know, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, and that's it. That's what is an anti-intellectualistic perspective. Well, that pervaded the church in the South. Look, as I said earlier, why is Arminianism the primary theology in the vast majority of Baptist churches today? And the answer is that, right there. Because nobody has taught the typical Baptist over the last 150 years what the Bible actually says about things like election and predestination, the decree of God and the sovereignty of God and so forth. We've ignored all that stuff. We said, you don't need to know what the word justification means. Just know that Jesus loves you and go about your life. Well, guess what happens when Jesus loves you? Then it becomes, well, I made the decision to love Jesus, so I guess that must be my theology. And that took hold. Now, we're going to talk about other movements that will also affect that as well. We'll get to that now, but there's going to be more. So this anti-intellectualism that pervaded the church, especially in the South, being directly traced to the desire, now catch this, being directly traced to the desire to see one's traditions upheld even in the face of clear biblical teachings to the contrary. What's the primary reason that a person will give you when he says, I don't agree with you? What's the primary reason? My tradition says, dot, dot, dot. Or, to put it a more simpler way, that's what I've always been taught. That's called tradition, my friends, okay? There's a lot of people out there say, well, I don't have any traditions. Yeah, you're loaded with them. You have massive traditions over you. You probably don't even have sat down and listed them, but you have massive presuppositions and traditions. The anti-intellectualism is the idea of my traditions trump what the Bible actually says. Now look, where was that most prevalent? No, well, that's not actually the case in the Catholic Church. It's true in the Catholic Church, but the more prominent position is Southern pastors standing in the pulpit and preaching in favor of chattel slavery because that was the tradition of the culture of the time. Against the teachings of Scripture, correct. Okay, well, you could call it that, absolutely. It's traditional, but look, it's not just in the country. 8,000-member megachurches have their traditions, too. I know, I went to one in Birmingham for 13 years. The anti-Calvinistic fervor in Baptist circles today is being defended with non-historical argumentation. Okay, so there are men, as I said earlier, there are men standing in the pulpits and saying Calvinism is an evil and vile thing that's spun from the depths of hell. Baptists have never been Calvinists. We've never held to those kinds of things. And all of that is a lie spun from the depths of hell. It's wrong. It's utterly wrong. Baptists were Calvinists well into the 20th century. Probably the greatest example I could give you is the Baptist Faith and Message. How many of you are familiar with the Baptist Faith and Message? You know what it is? Okay, Baptist Faith and Message is the official confession of the Southern Baptist Convention. Okay, there are three primary editions of it: the 1925 version, the 1963 version, and then the 2001 revision. Okay, in the 1925 version, the two offices of the church are listed as elder and deacon. In 1963, Herschel Hobbs and his committee took out the word elder and replaced it with pastor. Why? Because Herschel looked around and said, the vast majority of churches don't have elders. They only have pastors. They only have a pastor and a group of deacons. So let's change the word from elder to pastor. That is a traditional change, not a biblical one. Because the biblical word is elder. Pastor isn't even in the Bible. It's not even a word in Scripture. It's used in one place in the King James Bible, and somehow we've attached ourselves to it as though that's the word to describe the office. It's not. The word is elder. But you see what happened. Tradition trumps biblical theology. Okay? That's a serious problem, and I believe that a lot of it can be found in American evangelicalism as an effect of the Civil War, as an effect of what happened when the North and the South were rent asunder over an issue like slavery, along with other issues, but like an issue like slavery, and the traditions took hold. And when those traditions take hold of men's hearts, they are very hard to break. Sometimes they're extraordinarily hard to break. Some pastors find themselves being booted out of churches because traditions trump what the pastor actually says from the Word. Okay, so I think those are the two greatest effects of the Church of the Civil War. So my goal tonight has been, I mean, the Civil War is one of those things that nobody really wants to talk about. But I think it's important that we think about the church going through that particular period of time. The evangelical church that came out of the Second Great Awakening and had to go through that period of time. And I believe that there have been a number of very specific damages that have occurred in the life of evangelicalism in America. And unfortunately, it won't be the last of those damages that we'll see moving forward in the modern era. Okay?